I was speaking to our brother David Miller to speak to us on the subject, The Bridegroom Cometh.
My beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, Song number 3 commences at chapter 2, verse 8, and it can be entitled Signs of His Coming because it is expressive of the love, of the joy and the excitement shown by the bride as the indications clearly abound that the coming of the bridegroom is near. And so what we have to ask ourselves as we go through this song together this morning is, are our sentiments, our desires and our longings in line with that which we read here? As the signs of the times around us clearly indicate that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is near, does that prospect thrill us, brothers and sisters? Does it excite us? Does it induce in us a keen sense of awareness of that which will shortly be? Now, if we are the bride of Christ in prospect, as indeed we claim that we are, surely, brothers and sisters, these things should be the case. And that these sentiments of longing, of joy and excitement that we read in these verses should be our sentiments also. And so the song commences with the bride excitedly proclaiming that she hears the approach of her beloved. Verse 8 of chapter 2. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Behold, he cometh. The parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew chapter 25, we read there at verse 6, and at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Now we know, of course, that there were some of those virgins that had insufficient oil in their lamps. And of course it is this parable that helps us to identify the virgins here, the attendant virgins here in Song of Solomon, as the individual members of the ecclesia, the bride in prospect. Certain of those brides were insufficient, certain of those virgins were insufficiently prepared. They had insufficient oil in their lamps, and they are typified by the 5 foolish virgins. Whereas the 5 wise virgins had prepared themselves adequately. They had made themselves ready. But what we've got to remember, brothers and sisters, that all had been initially part of the bridal party. They had all been invited to the marriage. But 5 were foolish enough to inadequately prepare themselves, and ultimately, therefore, they were excluded from the marriage. Whereas the 5 wise had made themselves ready, and consequently entered into the marriage with the bridegroom and became his bride. And so here in verse 8 of Song of Solomon, the coming of the beloved is described by the bride as he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hill. And this, of course, is completely in accordance with the bride's description of the groom in the next verse, verse 9, as being like a roe or a young hart. To leap and to skip upon the mountains and the craggy heights of the hills and the precipitous cliffs is second nature to these animals. They do it with great speed. They do it with great agility. They are absolutely sure-footed. They are built that way, brothers and sisters. They are cloven-hoofed, and God has equipped them with that facility to be able to do so. And in the analogy, the very speed and the sure-footedness of their movements is indicative of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sure, brothers and sisters, and it is speedy. Behold, I come quickly, we read in Revelation chapter 22. But of course there is a further significance in this verse 8 of Song of Solomon in the mention of the mountains and the hills upon which the bridegroom comes leaping and skipping. Mountains and hills are symbolic in the scriptures of nations and of empires. And so it is in the affairs of such that we see the signs of Christ's second coming. In the nations of the Middle East, in the nations of Europe, and particularly in the nation of Russia, we see these signs that indicate the surety of Christ's second coming. These are the signs of the times, brothers and sisters, which we thrill at and which we are excited by. And when Jesus does return, he will literally tread upon the mountains and the hills of the nations, and he will subdue them. Verse 9, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. And so once again, the bride describes the groom as my beloved. It's a phrase which appears 5 times in this song, and 5, of course, is the number of grace. It's in verse 8, verse 9, verse 10, verse 16, and verse 17. And so here in verse 9, then, the groom is depicted as being like a roe or a young hart. And these animals, as well as being fleet of foot, are also gentle creatures and graceful creatures. They chew the cud and they are cloven hoofed, and therefore under the law of Moses they were clean animals. In Psalm 42 verse 1 we read, the hart that pants after the water brooks is likened there to the man that seeks anxiously after the ways of God. And Habakkuk reminds us that if we make Yahweh our strength, then he will make our feet like hinds' feet, that we may walk upon the high places of the earth, we read, Habakkuk 3, verse 19. And so we see then that the figure of a roe or a young hart is fittingly symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now in verse 9 here of Song of Solomon, the signs of the coming of the groom are likened to this young hart looking in, Revised Version, looking in at the window and showing himself at the lattice, briefly and shyly, as a young animal would. And the mention of a wall here and a window and a lattice indicates that the bride is in a house when she observes these things going on. And the house, of course, as we saw in our studies yesterday, is symbolic of the ecclesia. And it is to the ecclesia that the signs of Christ's coming are made manifest. And some of the signs of the times, of course, are a little indistinct, as if viewed through a lattice. And others are very plain and straightforward, like the heart showing itself at the window. But the point is, brothers and sisters, that we need to be looking for these signs to see them in the first place. We won't discern the signs of the times and the indications of Christ's second coming if we are looking elsewhere, if we are looking at the things of the flesh. The Lord's advice is, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Matthew 24. And then again in the Apocalypse, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and that keepeth his garments. Revelation 16, verse 15. And then moving on to verse 10 of the song, we read words which the bride recalls had been spoken to her earlier by the groom. Verse 10, my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. That's the invitation that the bride keeps ever before her as she waits eagerly for the time when these things will be consummated and when she will indeed be caused to rise up and taken away to her Lord at Sinai. We understand that this expression, my love, used in this verse here is actually my friend. Strictly speaking, it's my female friend. Turn, if you will, to John chapter 15. Abraham, of course, is described as the friend of God. Now, here in John chapter 15, we find that the expression is used by Jesus of those who constitute his bride-to-be. John 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. And so we have that great privilege, brethren and sisters, that as the friends of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only has he caused to lay down his life on our behalf, but he has also made known unto us those things which he is going to do when he returns to the earth. What a privilege, brethren and sisters. And so coming back then to Song of Solomon chapter 2, we find that the bride is still recalling the words which had earlier been spoken to her by the groom, words of encouragement. Verse 11 of chapter 2, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The passing of winter, of course, is figurative of the end of the long night of Gentile domination. The end of the reign of man's cold inhumanity to man, and the return of the warmth of the Son of Righteousness, who shall arise with healing in his beams, as we read in the prophecy of Malachi. Spring is the time when that which has been planted in the earth will then rise up as plants and come to fruition. And therefore it's a very fitting symbol of the time of the resurrection. The flowers appear on the earth, we read. And so that which during winter appeared to be barren, cold, and to all intents and purposes dead, in the spring everything comes to life. A very fitting symbol of the resurrection. Springtime, of course, is also the time of Passover. Deliverance from the bondage of sin and death. Now we read in verse 12, the time of the singing of birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. And it's actually the turtle dove, a bird which migrates away from Israel during the winter, but it returns again in early April as the sure herald of spring and of that which is yet to come. Notice the voice, the phraseology rather, used by the bridegroom to his bride. The voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Our land, brothers and sisters. Of course it is our land. Or at least it will be. We are found worthy. This is the land which was promised to Abraham and to his seed for an everlasting possession. And if we are found worthy in the age to come, then the Lord Jesus Christ has promised that he will share the ownership of it with his bride. Our land. Brother John showed us those slides yesterday. It's our land, brothers and sisters, God willing. The time of the singing of birds is come. Well, spring is the time when the birds sing most, because they rejoice at the returning warmth of the sun, and they rejoice at the longer hours of the springtime and the summertime. Springtime, of course, is also the time of birth, and so the birds sing because of that. But actually the expression of birds is in italics, and so in the original it isn't there at all. It can mean the singing of birds, for which springtime is renowned. But it can also mean a far greater time of singing, the singing of the redeemed. As we read in Isaiah 51 verse 11, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. An everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Turn to the Apocalypse, if you will. Revelation chapter 5. Because here we are even told some of the words that will be sung at that glorious time of redemption. Apocalypse 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the book, the four living ones and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They sang a new song, brothers and sisters, a time of singing and a time of rejoicing. So coming back then to Song of Solomon, where the bride is still recalling the words of the groom and how he used the signs of spring as the figure of his coming. And we read in verse 13, The fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. The vine and the fig tree are, of course, figurative of Israel. In Luke chapter 21, verse 29, we read, Behold the fig tree and all the trees, when they now shoot forth, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. And so it's the signs of the times in the Israelitish fig tree, and indeed the signs throughout the world that herald the nearness of Christ's coming. And so as we read also in Luke chapter 21, when we see these things begin to come to pass, we must look up and we must lift up our heads, for we know that our redemption draweth nigh. When we see these things begin to come to pass. They've begun to come to pass a long time ago, brothers and sisters. And perhaps we're only just beginning to look up and lift up our heads. In the next verse of Song of Solomon, we have the words of the groom spoken now direct to the bride. Verse 14, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. The dove has characteristics which are fittingly symbolic of the bride of Christ. As well as being a gentle and a peace-loving bird, we understand that it is a bird which mates for life. It maintains its allegiance to its chosen mate until its death. Lessons there for us, brothers and sisters, are there not? And so no wonder that Israel are described in the prophecy of Hosea as a silly dove. Hosea 7 verse 11. Because in their relationship with God, they did not display the true characteristics of a dove. They did not maintain their allegiance to God, sadly. But they followed after other gods instead. And they appealed for help to Egypt and to Assyria to help to defend them, rather than putting their trust in the saving arm of Yahweh. And so God described them as a silly dove. Another of the feature of the dove is that it is mournful and sad whilst its mate is absent. That's a feature that we read of in Isaiah chapter 38 verse 14. And when applied, of course, to the bride of Christ, it's beautiful, isn't it, brethren and sisters? And no wonder then that the groom refers to the bride as my dove. Because surely, like the dove, we mourn his absence, and we eagerly wait the time of his return. In this verse in Song of Solomon, the dove is described here as being in the clefts of the rock, and in the Revised Version, covert of the steep place. Now, being a gentle bird, the dove, of course, is very susceptible as a prey to those that would seek its harm. And so it seeks protection by sheltering in the clefts of the steep rock. And this, of course, is significant when we apply it to the Bride of Christ, because we have a rock to which we resort for strength, for safety, and for deliverance. Yahweh is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer, we read in Psalm 18, verse 2. And so in that sense also, Israel were a silly dove, because they, we read, lightly esteemed the rock of their salvation. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15 tells us that. And so the bride then is described as being in the clefts of the rock. And surely it's not without significance that that was where Moses was put by God, in the cleft of the rock, when God caused his glory to pass before him in the mount. And then verse 14 ends with the groom saying to the bride, "Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." Now there are several ways, brothers and sisters, in which we can let the bridegroom hear our voice. And the most obvious ways, of course, are in the singing of hymns and praises unto his name, and more particularly, of course, in the prayers that must daily ascend unto him as we pray to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other ways in which we can let the bridegroom hear our voice. Turn to Malachi chapter 3. Here we read that the spiritual conversation that we have the one with the other, Yahweh hearkens unto it and he hears it. And he takes note of these things, brothers and sisters. Malachi 3 verse 16 reads, "Then they that feared Yahweh spake often one to another, and Yahweh hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared Yahweh and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith Yahweh of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spareth his own son that serveth him." Turn back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 62, because here is yet another way in which God desires to hear our voice, and the Lord Jesus Christ also, of course. In fact, we are told in these verses, "Never to lapse into silence in this respect," and that we must give God no rest in this matter. Isaiah 62, verse 1 for connection, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." Verse 6, "I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of Yahweh, keep not silence, give him no rest, until he establish, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." That's how the bridegroom desires to hear our voice, brothers and sisters. And we must give him no rest in that respect, until he establish Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. So coming back then to Song of Solomon chapter 2, we've read in that verse 14, "Sweet is thy voice and thy countenance is comely." Now honestly, brothers and sisters, as a community and as individuals, can that be said of us? "Sweet is thy voice." Or is it the murmuring of dissatisfaction and dissension that is heard from us more frequently than the sweetness of the voice? These are questions that we have to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, as we go through these verses, because the James chapter 3 verse 5 reads, "The tongue is a little member, but how great a matter a little fire kindleth." And then he goes on to say, "Can a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" Can it, brothers and sisters? And then as regards the bride being comely in countenance, again there is exhortation here for us. It's not a comeliness, of course, as the world recognises it, not one of artificial glamour, but rather that ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price, as the Apostle Peter tells us. So we come to the next verse of Song of Solomon, where the virgins, in response to the signs of the coming of the bridegroom, then make a request for the suppression of that which hinders the development of the bride. Verse 15, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Now Ezekiel described the false prophets of Israel as being like foxes of the desert, Ezekiel chapter 13 verse 4. And Jesus described Herod as being a fox, Luke chapter 13 verse 32. And such then are typical of those who corrupt the truth and who hinder the spiritual development of the ecclesia. And hence the request for vigilance, lest they spoil the tender grapes of the developing vine, as we read here. And then in the next verse we have the triumphant statement of the bride as she proclaims in verse 16, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies." Now in verse 1 of this chapter we will remember that the bride was described as the lily of the valleys, described there by the groom. And so the lilies, plural, is indicative of the individual members of the bride, whose activities are described here as being refreshing to the groom. He feedeth among the lilies. We read of Jesus in Revelation 2 verse 1 that he walks in the midst of his ecclesia. So we come to the final verse of chapter 2, which is also the conclusion of the third song. And here we have a plea on the part of the bride for the early return of her beloved. Verse 17, "Until the day break and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bether." Well, the breaking of the day, of course, is the time when the shadows of the night fly away, the time when the long night of Gentile darkness will be over, dispelled by the coming of the Son of Righteousness with healing in his beams, who will usher in the coming of that new millennial day, that day without clouds. And the plea of the bride is, "Turn, my beloved," or as it can be rendered, "Return, my beloved." And of course, this has been the plea of the bride all down the ages, for the speedy return of her beloved. The roe or the young hart, well, that we've already looked at earlier on, brothers and sisters, swift and sure-footed, just like the return of the bridegroom. The mountains of Bether, well, as far as we know, there are no such mountains in Israel, and therefore the name must be there purely for its spiritual significance. The name means separation. It means division. And so Christ is returning to make up his bride from those who have maintained that separation, those who have maintained that division between the way of the flesh and the way of the spirit. It's in the margin. Separation. Division. Song 4 is a fairly short song, brothers and sisters. It comprises just the first 5 verses of chapter 3. It follows the theme of the closing verse of the previous song, namely that the bride is waiting for the breaking of the day, the dawning of the millennial day when the groom will have returned. And the joyous tone of the previous song, with all its signs of Christ's coming, has so stimulated the bride that she can hardly wait for the dawning of that new day. But chapter 3, verse 1 indicates, brothers and sisters, that the bride must still have patience. And that despite the fact that the signs of the coming of the groom abound, yet that long night of waiting goes on. Verse 1, chapter 3, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. And we ourselves, brothers and sisters, are in a very similar situation. We see the signs of Christ coming around us. They are abundant. But still the Lord does not come. But we should not be depressed, and neither should we think within ourselves that the Lord delayeth his coming, because we are told the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he goes on to tell us the day of the Lord will come, but as a thief in the night, 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And so here in Song of Solomon, the bride is described as being restless. She tosses and she turns upon her bed at night. She cannot sleep because her mind is full of the thoughts of the coming of the groom. We think of the words of the psalmist, "My soul waiteth for Yahweh more than they that watch for the morning," says the psalm 130, verse 6. So moving on to verse 2, we find that the bride decides to abandon her efforts to sleep, and she decides to rise early. So rather than give way to disappointment, she decides that she will get up, abandon her efforts to sleep. She'll rise early and she'll fill her day with activity in the things of God. And that way the time will go quickly. And before she knows where she is, she will be united with the groom. Verse 2, "I will rise now and go about the city in the streets and in the broad ways I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not." Now, brothers and sisters, this is a difficult verse to comprehend because of its phraseology. Because it appears as if the bride is seeking in places where she definitely should not be. But having thought about it carefully, brothers and sisters, I believe that we're making a mistake if we read into this verse anything improper with regard to the bride. Because we automatically associate city streets and the broad way with the desires of the flesh and sin in all its manifestation. Because to us, city life and street life have that particular connotation. In the Apocalypse, Rome is described as that great city, latter-day Babylon, with all its associated evil and false doctrine. But we do not feel that that is the way that the phraseology here in verse 2 is meant to be interpreted. For a start, it is so out of keeping with what we have just previously been reading concerning the bride, with her mind so full of the prospect of the return of her beloved, as we've read in the previous verses. It's inconceivable, brothers and sisters, that the bride should now start to seek him in the broad way that leadeth unto destruction, or that she should start to seek in areas which are associated with the city of Rome and all its false doctrine. And so what then is the answer? Well, we understand that the Hebrew word which is rendered broad ways here in this verse can also mean marketplaces. Now these, of course, together with the streets and the thoroughfares of the city, would be areas of the city well frequented with people, and the bride would inquire of them as to the whereabouts of the groom. But her inquiries from that respect are fruitless, because the groom is of course not to be found in the busy and in the commercial ways of mankind. The majority of them would be far more concerned with making the ephah small and the shekel great. And they would not be particularly interested in the things of which the bride was inquiring. The things of the truth would be the furthest thing from their mind. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 5. Here is the verse which we have used as the basis of our interpretation of this verse in Song of Solomon, because the phraseology here is so very similar. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. And though they say Yahweh liveth, surely they swear falsely. And so Jeremiah is here invited to search among the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the streets, notice, and in the marketplaces to see if there was one righteous man. And if so, then the city would be pardoned, but not one could be found. And so coming back then to Song of Solomon chapter 3 verse 2, we see that in a similar manner, the bride searches the streets, she searches the marketplaces, she searches the well-frequented areas, inquiring as to the whereabouts of the altogether righteous one. And then the narrative continues in verse 3, the watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? Now the watchmen, of course, were those to whom the care of the city was entrusted. It was their duty to be aware of all significant developments that affected the safety of their fellow citizens. And we know, brothers and sisters, from Ezekiel chapter 33, that they were held to account if they failed in their duty in that respect. And yet, despite this, they do not seem to be able to give an answer to the question that is put to them by the bride. In effect, she is saying, watchmen, what of the night? How are the signs of the times? How close is the coming of the bridegroom? Now, as watchmen of the city, brothers and sisters, they should have known the answer to the questions that the bride was putting to them. But they're speechless. There's no record of any reply. And this is all the more remarkable, brothers and sisters, when we read in the next verse, verse 4, it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. And so how is it, brothers and sisters, that the watchmen, so close to the time of the coming of the bridegroom, were left speechless when inquired of regarding the nearness of his return? Well, we may well ask, brothers and sisters, but let us ensure ourselves that as spiritual watchmen, when we are asked the same question, what of the night? What its signs of promise are? How near is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? That we ourselves as watchmen are sufficiently acquainted with the signs of the time and a knowledge of the Word of God, that we are able to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. That's the exhortation that comes to us, brothers and sisters, from these verses, and all the more so as we see the day approaching. Now, no doubt, we've noticed that this phrase, him whom my soul loveth, appears four times in this song. It's in every verse that we've looked at so far in this song. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. It's there. Him whom my soul loveth. And the purpose of repetition in the scriptures is for emphasis. And here then we have the fourfold emphasis of the love shown by the bride. It reminds us of the words of Jesus in Mark 12, verse 30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. A fourfold emphasis. And the Apostle Paul speaks of the need for us to comprehend what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of the love of Christ. Ephesians 3 verse 18. And so we've reached the penultimate verse of this song, verse 4. It was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and I would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. And so that despite the silence of the watchmen on this matter, who should have been watching but had failed in their duty, nevertheless the groom suddenly appears. And this, of course, to the great delight of the bride, who we read holds him and will not let him go. Hold fast to that which thou hast, says the apostle. And the bride has indeed done this all down the long night of her waiting. She has held fast to the things of the truth. She has held fast to the things that appertain to Christ. And now that he has returned, now that her joy is fulfilled, she will not let him go. She brings him into her mother's house, we read, and into the chamber of the one who conceived her. What are we to understand by this? Well, the bride's mother is symbolic of the Abrahamic covenant. We know that from Galatians 4 verse 26, where we read, Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now, from the very context of that chapter, we know that the apostle was not speaking there of the Jerusalem that stoned the prophets and that put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the things of Zion. He's speaking of the Jerusalem of the promises. Most glorious things are spoken. Jerusalem of thee. He's speaking of the things of the Abrahamic covenant, centered on the things of Zion. Turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 87. This is the psalm upon which that hymn is based, brothers and sisters. Psalm 87. Most glorious things are spoken. We had it in hymn 289 last night, didn't we? Psalm 87, verse 2. Yahweh loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of thee, O city of God. Verse 5. And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her. And the highest himself shall establish her. The Septuagint renders verse 5 as, a man shall say, Zion is my mother. That's how the Septuagint renders it. Verse 6, Yahweh shall count when he writeth up the people that this man was born there. And so such then is the meaning of this beautiful symbolic language used here in the Song of Solomon. My mother's house and the chamber of her that conceived me. It's the ecclesia, brothers and sisters. It's the called out ones. Called through the Abrahamic covenant into the glorious hope of Israel. And it's to his ecclesia that Christ comes, not to the world. He comes first to the ecclesia. He comes first to those that love his appearing. And so back in Song of Solomon chapter 3, we see that the final verse of the song, verse 5, is exactly the same as the concluding verse of Song 2. So Songs 2 and 4 concludes with the same words. Chapter 3, verse 5. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. And so once again, the bride does not want her concentration to be disturbed as she meditates upon the wondrous aspects of her Lord's return. Now we will remember, of course, that this song commenced with the bride being somewhat depressed, that the Lord had not returned, despite the numerous signs of his coming. Proverbs 13, verse 12, tells us, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. And it's a sad fact, of course, that over the years some have even left the truth because of that very fact. Because of the fact that the Lord has not returned as quickly as they anticipated, and therefore they have become disillusioned, as it were. That the Lord has not come as quickly as they had hoped. But when we look at that verse in the Proverbs, we've only quoted half of it. And that's all that you generally hear, isn't it? Hope deferred maketh the heart sick. There's more to it than that. The verse says, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. And the object of our desire, brothers and sisters, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let us then wait patiently for him. Because when he does return, he will indeed be to us a tree of life, with all that that symbolizes concerning immortality. As we read in Revelation 2 verse 7, to him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.